Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, and happy Women's Day. Let's open a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we pause this morning, to remember our mothers and to pay tribute to them, we also pause to remember and pay tribute to all of the women who have mothered us and led us, who have nurtured us and cared for us, both those who are within our families, those that are within our families of faith, and those that are outside our families, who have shared so much, have reflected your grace and your love and your leadership. Pray that you'd bless this time, Christ's name. Amen. It's important to understand that in the book of Acts, in all of these passages that we have been looking at since the resurrection, the purpose of these passages is to focus on what life is like when we live in and from the resurrection. The Holy Spirit comes on the church because Jesus' death and resurrection have made us right with God, have made us whole, and the Holy Spirit can come upon us. The church shares their resources generously with one another because of the resurrection power that has set them free from the powers of those resources. Our passage for this morning also teaches us what it means to live in the resurrection. Now, there are two main characters in our passage for this morning. And for each main character, there's a significant sort of message or glimpse of what it means to live in the resurrection. The first character is Peter. And just by side note, one of the interesting things about this passage is that Peter's presence is so large because, well, he's Peter. And his act is so large because, well, he raises somebody from the dead, this miraculous sort of event. All of that is so large and so great and so amazing that Tabitha just pales in comparison. But the Greek is a beautiful language in that it uses different kinds of structures to communicate what the main point of a passage is. So it uses something called chiasmus, where it'll go A, B, then maybe C, then B, then A, and it does this little, you know, pyramid type thing. And C in that structure is always the climax. That's what the author is wanting to say. I really want you to get from this passage is this. And the strange thing about it is the climax of the passage is not Tabitha get up. The climax of the passage are the widows who are standing in this upper room, dressed in and holding the clothes that Tabitha made for them. Not Peter, not Tabitha get up, but these widows standing in this upper room, wearing and holding the clothing that Tabitha made. What the author wants us to understand as almost the critical key point of this passage is that. But it seems so anticlimactic, especially when you compare it to what Peter did. So Peter travels from one city to Joppa, where he has heard that Tabitha, this person whose life has been defined by, by good works and good deeds and has done so much for her community. Peter hears that she has passed away. He travels to Joppa. He goes up into the upper room where they have prepared her for burial. Now, all they would have done at this point is just simply wash the body, laid the body in an upper room where there would have been a chance for people to come and to mourn, maybe maximum of 48 hours before they would continue the process of burying the individual. So that's the point we're at. They have gathered in the upper room. These widows are there. They're holding the clothes. They're wearing the clothes. All the signs of Tabitha's love, of her grace. They're standing there wearing those, and Peter kind of removes them from the room, kneels, prays, and just simply says, "Tabitha, get up." And as we know from the story, Tabitha gets up. She rises from the dead. Now, we've talked about these miracles before. And I just want to review a couple of things because I think it's important that we understand the nature of miracles and sort of the context of it. So when you look in Scripture, miracles occur in three blocks. The Exodus, during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and then in the New Testament. And what links all of those different contexts together is that the people of God were suffering horrific oppression and injustice at the hands of sort of evil empire, if you will. And they were experiencing persecution. That is the context in Scripture in which miracles occur. And as I've said before, we can continue to see that today in those kinds of contexts. So I would never dismiss stories from Juan Sieber in Argentina, who told stories of miraculous healings in context where the people of God were experiencing persecution and immense injustice. Or Jonathan Larson during his ministry as a missionary in Africa, telling stories of just dramatic healings. Again, in a context where people were suffering injustice and oppression and persecution. The other thing to remember about miracles in Scripture is that almost always, they're an immediate, spontaneous transformation. It doesn't take place over the course of months or weeks or even days or hours. In almost every instance, when you witness a miracle in Scripture, it's just spontaneous transformation. Someone was dead and now they're alive. Someone was literally paralyzed, as is the case in the story right before this. And Peter says, "Get up and walk." And at that very moment, they get up and walk. That's the nature of a miracle. A miracle in Scripture refers to this spontaneous transformation from one state of existence to a new state of existence. During the course of the past several years, I've gotten to know this Episcopalian priest up in Williamsburg. And he told me this story about a man in his church who had suffered a stroke. And it was very severe. And after 2 years of intense occupational and physical therapy, after 2 years, he was finally able to walk with a walker. 10 steps. Miracle? Not by Scripture's definition. Because when you look at it from a scriptural perspective, it's about this spontaneous transformation from one experience to another. Does that mean God was not present? Absolutely not. Because God was present, and this man talked about how from beginning to end and to this day, as he's now able to go 30 steps, God is present, strengthening and nurturing and lifting him up. So it's not that God is present in one and not in the other. It's just that when you look at this concept of miracle, it is in scripture, this dramatic, spontaneous, complete transformation from one existence to another existence. And I want to emphasize that because they're so large, they're so amazing, that you lose sight almost of Tabitha. And the way the story is told, it actually wants us to focus on Tabitha. So here is a woman in the early church who devoted herself to good deeds. She devoted herself to what James says is pure religion. What religion is all about, James says, is caring for orphans and widows in their need. Remember that passage, very end of James chapter 1 that we talked about? It's a powerful, powerful statement. The absolute essence of religion, of our faith, is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And that's what Tabitha did. Not in dramatic, not in powerful, not in amazing ways. But just by simply making robes and clothing for widows. And probably for anyone else that was in need. That's who Tabitha was. And the author wants us to focus on that. And here's why. Because what is going to continue in this story? What is going to define the church for thousands and thousands of years after that story? Is it going to be Tabitha get up and walk? Or is what will define the church for thousands of years be caring for orphans and widows in their distress? That's why after all these miracle stories up to this point, in each one of them, the miracle story is actually the climax of the story. But here, with beautiful artistic expression in the Greek, that changes. Because what is going to identify the church moving forward and what will identify the church today will not be the rare, instantaneous Tabitha get up and walk, but acts of compassion and love and mercy. That's what will define the church. And that's what Luke, from here on out, begins to make the focus of these different stories. Tabitha was a remarkable woman who nurtured and cared for other people in simple, concrete ways. Simple, concrete ways that we can continue today. My mother, and it's one of those things where you just, and we all know this experience, where you just slowly realize over time how much your mother influenced your life. We step back at Mother's Day in different times and reflect on it and remember it. But how much our mothers impact and influence our lives. And for me, that's always a bittersweet thing because my mother died way, way too young. Way too young. I was 30 when my mom died. I felt horribly, horribly cheated because Zach didn't know her, although she was living then. But Nick Press never had the experience of knowing my mom. One of my favorite stories that my dad loved to tell about my mother connects to this issue of caring for the marginalized people in our societies. My mom was a special education teacher, and she took that very, very seriously. She loved special needs kids, and most of her special needs students came from low-income families. And she understood that. And she knew that they would not have the resources to supplement their child's education and potential advancement. When I was in high school, I remember my parents coming home from a school board meeting, and my dad, who had had a nervous breakdown when I was in fifth grade and was just never the same. The minute things got a little bit tense, Dad just kind of withdrew to his choir because he just couldn't handle it. And Mom was that shepherding presence in everything. They came home from the school board meeting, and my dad was so proud of his wife because it was during the early 80s, during that real deep recession that we were going through, and the Rochester public school system was making drastic cuts to special education. And my mom rallied every special education teacher and parent she could find to go in and protest on behalf of those kids. Because the money was actually there. They were just shifting it because they wanted to build a hockey arena for the two public school high school teams and a new football because they wanted to keep up with the Edinas and the Bloomingtons and the Richfields of the world. And their high schools had their own hockey teams. They didn't share a football stadium. They had their own. And they were gutting special ed to pay for that. And my dad said at one point in this meeting, the chairman of the school board said to my mom, Mrs. Dye, you can't get everything you want. And she said, this is not about what I want. This is about what my kids need. And they need this. The high school hockey program does not need an arena. Now, she said that. Even though my brother David, Jeff, and Greg before me had played hockey for Rochester John Marshall, and the practices were at 5 a.m. From 5 to 7, they'd practice. You had to have your rear end in that first hour of class at 8. And if we didn't practice well, coach would condition us for an extra half an hour, and we'd go to class the rest of the day smelly. So we practiced really well because nobody wanted in high school to go to school smelly. She knew that there were sacrifices there. And she herself had gotten up at 4 in the morning for years to drive kids to those practices. But that was a want, not a need. And this was about these marginalized kids. In Scripture, one of the most beautiful realities, I think, is the multiple layered metaphors that are used to describe God. Some of them masculine, some of them very feminine. And some of them actually knew her. Because God, in terms of gender, just transcends all of that. So the shepherding image. We think of shepherds as being primarily masculine. But interestingly, in their culture, in the Old Testament, just as many young women would have been shepherds. And you know the stories of different people going to a well and encountering women shepherds. In the Old Testament, when it uses the term shepherd for God, it's usually masculine, but there are places where it's feminine. And when you come to the New Testament, because Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter, Hebrew does not have it neutered. It's often neuter. My mom was a shepherd for our family. She guided us, she led us, she nurtured us, she helped us. Just like our God is a shepherd. And sometimes that takes very feminine forms, sometimes it perhaps takes more masculine forms. But it's always this loving, shepherding, and guiding. I feel blessed to be able to reflect on that leadership that my mother had. And the way that she did shepherd our family and guide our family. Now, as a high school boy, there were times when I certainly was not too pleased. But looking back on it as an adult, I so much so appreciate the shepherding of my mother and the shepherding of so many women and men since then. So celebrate your moms. Celebrate your aunts. Celebrate the leaders in our church. Celebrate your daughters and daughters. Celebrate women. And always remember how much our lives are enriched by their nurturing presence.